I ask you to open your Bible to Isaiah chapter 6, the sixth chapter of Isaiah. I'd like to take a moment and explain why we are looking at this passage. Earlier this morning, we were having a conversation, that is myself and Pastor Becker, and we were trying to discern as early as 4 o'clock this morning whether or not we should have church here. And at about 7 o'clock, when we checked WRAL, there were 107 churches, I think about 60 of whom had canceled all their services, and the rest had postponed only to have an 11 o'clock service. So we chose to have the whole day, and I'm not giving this as an illustration to boast in our wisdom, because that's just not the case. What we actually decided to do is not cancel the service, but cancel the sermon. Now, hold on, I'm still going to preach, you're not that lucky. But the reason I say cancel the sermon is because usually in a situation like this, you would just preach what the Lord had given you for the coming week. But if you were here last Sunday, you know we have invited us as a congregation to go on a journey in discerning what it means to love Jesus and reach people. And the second part of that reaching people, especially what it means for us to be personal witnesses in our sphere of influence, is a theme that gets handled so rarely, and it should be handled much more, and that's what we hope to do in this series, that we felt that there would probably be a smaller number today, and we are at about 60% of our normal attendances. So we want to wait and do that next Sunday. Okay, so that's why we're turning to Isaiah, the sixth chapter. And when I came in earlier and heard the praise team practicing and getting ready for worship and singing all of these songs on the holiness of God and on the redemptive blood and glory of the Lamb of God, my heart went to my favorite passage in all of Scripture. I have preached on numerous times, though I promise you this is completely off the cuff this morning. This was not the intended passage. One of the young people after the 9:30 service came up and he said to me, "You know, you said Isaiah 6 is your favorite passage, and that's no lie." And I was glad that he believes his pastor does not tell lies. And so I said, "Well, why do you think that I am telling the truth?" He says, "Because Isaiah 6 is your email address." And he's right. It really is my favorite text of Scripture. So I don't think it will be difficult to talk about the glories that are here, if only on a surface level. I ask you to hear the word of God, Isaiah 6, verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, or I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I. Send me. The vision of the prophet Isaiah begins, as verse 1 indicates, at a moment in the history of Judea when the king Uzziah had died. By all accounts, if you could have taken a poll from all the people of God in those days, everyone would tell you that Uzziah was a good king. He reigned for 52 years, and his reign is described as a rule of righteousness in Scripture. And during the days of Uzziah, the borders of Judah spread. The people enjoyed economic prosperity, and they felt safe and secure in the land because of the strength of their military. And everyone loved the king. But toward the end of his reign, Uzziah became conceited in his heart. And it sometimes happens to those who are righteous. He became proud. And one day he goes into the temple where he wishes to usurp the authority of the ordained of God in that place, the priest. And he so dishonors the sacred name of God that he is judged with great severity, and he is stricken by God with leprosy and is forced to live in isolation for the last several years of his rule. But even though he ruled from exile, under the just discipline of a holy God, Uzziah was a good king. And here we are told by the prophet that it is in the year of the death of a good king. If we read between the lines a bit, it seems certain that Uzziah goes in to the earthly temple, perhaps to pray, perhaps to worship, maybe to confess the sins of the people. Whatever the case may be, he is there in the presence of the Lord, likely interceding. And at that moment, he is granted a vision of the heavenly sanctuary, of the inner sanctum of the holy, where he sees a vision of the Lord. And so while in the year that a good king died, when his crown lay toppled in the dust, Uzziah is granted a vision of the eternal king, the Almighty King, the one in whom Revelation says is worthy of the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And verse 1 tells us that Uzziah sees this king high and lifted up, and the train of his robe fills the temple. It ought to be a burning reality in our thinking that as Isaiah looks upon the king reigning in supremacy at the highest pinnacle in the universe, the one he sees is Jesus. It's not a thought that I'm imposing on the vision because I wish it were so. But if you go to the 12th chapter of John's Gospel in your own time, where the apostle is quoting from the 6th chapter of Isaiah, he says, Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory. And he spoke of him. So the one before whom Isaiah bows, the one his eyes see, the beauty of that Lord reigning in heaven, is Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Uzziah sees this king reigning in the beauty and strength of His own divine sovereignty. We know this is so because verse 1 reads, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up." It's the language of supremacy and sovereignty over all creation and over all creatures. And the train of His robe fills the temple. For in the ancient world, the longer the robe, the longer the train of a king's robe, the more authority he was supposed to possess. And this king's train fills every nook and cranny of the entire inner sanctum of heaven as a way of symbolizing there is no room for a rival king. There is no chance whatsoever that his crown can topple from his head and lay in the dust. His plans cannot be stymied. His purposes cannot be thwarted. He is the sovereign one. He rules and reigns in supremacy over all opposition and over all opinion polls. And He doesn't rule by referendum. He's the King, I say. The Lord Jesus Christ. And while Isaiah is looking upon the supremacy and beauty of this king's sovereignty, his eyes also behold the seraphim, who since their creation always live in the immediate presence of holy deity. And Isaiah focuses both on the anatomy of these seraphim and the songs of the heavenly choir. And so in verse 2 we read, "Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," or the Lord Almighty. "The whole earth is full of His glory." These angels, these created beings, are called seraphim. And there just might be a good reason for that. For the word seraphim means a shining one or a burning one. And as best we can tell from gathered material in Scripture, it is probably the case that they are called shining ones or burning ones because their own anatomy is reflecting back to God something of the brilliance and shining of His glory. Recall to mind how Moses meets face to face with God, so to speak, in the earthly temple. And after his intimate communion with the Lord, as Moses departs from the temple, he is required to put a veil over his face to shield the fact that his body is reflecting something of the glory of the Lord. And so it just may be that these burn, not with the essence of their own glory, but of absorbing and reflecting back the majesty before whom they worship. What is not up for debate is that each of these seraphim possess six wings or three pairs. And it is significant. The first pair of wings are used to cover the eyes of the seraphim because even sinless angels must shield their eyes from the full forced view of looking upon infinite, inexhaustible majesty. The second pair of wings are used to cover their feet that represent creaturehood as a symbol of self-effacing modesty and deep humility. And the third pair of wings are used to speed them along in the glad service of the Lord. and they sing, "Holy, holy, holy." What interests me the most, I think, about these seraphim is if you think about it for a minute, and you see the humility and the modesty that they are demonstrating before the holiness of God. What is surprising is these seraphim are themselves holy. They've never sinned. They don't need the redemptive blood of Christ to dwell in the presence of God. They are sinlessly pure. But even these sinless creatures sense the need to shield themselves and to cover themselves and to humble themselves before the holiness of Jesus. And that can only mean one thing. There is a vast difference between created holiness and uncreated holiness. The seraphim were created by Jesus. His holiness is from everlasting to everlasting. No wonder they sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The whole earth is full of His glory." Do you love the glory of God? Do you know what the glory of God is? It is a Hebrew word that means the heaviness or the weightiness of God. And it doesn't mean God weighs so many tons. It is the sum total of all of His perfections and attributes added up. Sometimes we say, who carries the weight around here? In the vast universe, God is the weightiest person that there is. He's the most important, most significant, most supreme person in the universe. He is utterly unique, glorious. That's Jesus. And they sing of the glory of Christ, His holiness. Do you know what holiness is? Almost always when we think of this idea of holy, especially applied to the essence of the deity, we believe that holiness is a word that refers to His moral excellence, to His sinless perfection, to His absolute purity. That's what mainly comes into our minds. But the idea of holy has a more significant meaning, where in the Scriptures the word itself means to be separated or set apart, to be in a class by yourself, to be above and beyond, infinitely so, where it refers to the transcendence of Christ, to His inexhaustible royal sovereignty. And so you have these two ideas, His unrivaled majesty and His unimpeachable character. His unrivaled majesty and His unimpeachable character. That is His holiness. A little over 300 years ago, the Puritans tried to come up with a very simple way to remember this twofold aspect of the holiness of God. And so they taught their children a common table grace that goes like this. God is great and God is good. Let us thank Him for this food. For you see, in those days, the word great was reserved for royalty, for supremacy, for kingship, Richard the Great. Aslan the Great. It is a title of supremacy. But this king who is great is good also. A moral term, telling us that He is a glowing white center of absolute purity. So there is no evil in His character. And there is no threat to His role. He's the King. who is holy. And in this verse, the angels say, He is holy, holy, holy. And the reason that has value is because in the Hebrew way of communicating, if you wish to emphasize something, to give it a note of seriousness, you would simply repeat a word where Jesus says, truly, truly, I say unto you. But if you wanted to raise something to the superlative degree, you would say it three times. The Bible never says God is just, or love, 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 or even faithful, faithful, faithful. But it does say twice that He is holy, holy, holy. Meaning if there is anything about Jesus that ought to consume how we think about Him, it is that He is unrivaled majesty and burning purity. He is the holy, exalted, sinless King. And Isaiah says, I see the Lord. And his next word wasn't wow. It was woe. And there's a huge difference between wow and woe. And so we read in verse 4. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. It just may be the case that the symbolism here, because in the Psalter, in two or three places, when a foundation shakes, when a holy place is filled with smoke, it is the reminder of the justice of God. That He renders from His place of exaltation righteous verdicts. And that the creatures who live and exist below His supremacy are accountable to Him. So it is an ominous moment. And that's when Isaiah says, verse 5, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes. I have seen the King in His beauty and in His supremacy, and I am undone. And he collapses before the Lord. And it is no small thing that he says, woe is me. A prophet is familiar with the word woe. Available to him in his repertoire of communicating the message of the Lord as a prophet is what we call the oracle of will and the oracle of woe. If Jehovah wished to communicate a soothing message of blessing to the people, he always started his sermon with, blessed are you. Blessed are you. May the Lord bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you. We all want to hear that. But if the prophet ever began his sermon with the word, woe be unto you, it's not wow. You remember Jesus looks at the Pharisees and he says, woe be unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, clean on the outside and full of dead men's bones. It's no compliment. You're in trouble. You're headed for justice. And Isaiah sees the King and he says, I'm in trouble. I'm not nearly as godly as I thought I was as a prophet. My lips, I thought, preach sweet words of grace. They are foul. The people who are offering worship to you, oh God, their lips are as foul as mine. Because you see, beloved, when we capture a glimpse of the holiness of Christ, that is the moment when we become profoundly undeceived. We can defend ourselves all we want, but before Christ, our faults are obvious. Do you remember that story, the Hunchback of Notre Dame? I can't remember the woman's name. But the hunchback gets a beautiful woman up in the high tower, and he looks at her and he says to her, "I never realized how ugly I was until I saw your beauty." That's Isaiah. He sees the beauty and the supremacy of Christ. He sees Him exalted in the highest place in the universe. He knows He's a glowing white center of absolute purity. And Isaiah sees himself in his sin. And he says here, "I'm lost. I'm lost." Some versions read, "I'm ruined. I'm headed for ruin." Thank God the passage doesn't stop here. And so we read in verse 6, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away.'" Did you read that? Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. The word atone means to cover over. And in the New Testament, atonement is the blood of Jesus Christ covering over our sins forever, forgiven. So this seraph goes to the altar. He removes a coal from it. The altar is a place of sacrifice. And he speeds back to the prophet. And in an act of sovereign and severe mercy, he purges his lips, applying the gospel to not only his lips, but to the heart out of which his lips speak. And he forgives his sin. Would you mind if I do a little theology for a moment? Thank you. The Holy Christ, who is exalted in heaven, before whom the seraphs sing, "Holy, holy, holy." What Isaiah could not anticipate, what we know to be true, that same Jesus, before whom the seraphs sing, "Holy, holy, holy," that same Jesus one day got up from that throne, laid aside the prerogatives of his deity, and went over there and got on that altar as a sacrifice. That's why we sang earlier about the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God is the Lord and King of glory. And this, of course, is exactly what Paul means when he says in Philippians, "Though he is God, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the altar," on the cross. So the King who supplies mercy, that absolves us of our guilt, that forgives us of our sin, the Lamb of God is Jesus. Can you love a Jesus that will do that for you? Loving Jesus. But what about reaching people? Well, the story concludes in verse 8. "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Our assumption is this is a conversation between the various members of the divine Trinity. Who will go for Spirit, Son, and Father? And Isaiah says, here am I. Send me. And I don't think I'm wrong to suggest that Isaiah did not say reluctantly, well, I guess I've got to volunteer. Oh, okay, you know, I'll go. Send me. I think he is like a kid sitting in grammar school who knows the answer. And he's raising his hand and he's, teacher, teacher, please, please call on me. Here am I. Send me. I'll go tell people. I'll reach people with the thrill and power of the message of your mercy. Because the Holy One has become the Lamb of God. And Paul says one day he will return to that throne and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess right alongside the seraphim, holy, holy, holy. That he is the Lord to the glory of his Father. That's why we want to love Jesus and why we want to reach people. Let us pray to that end. Our Father in heaven, I do admit with some trepidation that due to only a while of preparing this text, that we have only skimmed its surface. But I do trust that led by your Holy Spirit, that Spirit who loves to glorify Jesus, that you have given us a glimpse of the King of Glory, who laid aside the prerogatives of his majesty to become the sacrifice, the sin offering, the Lamb of God applied to us that we might know mercy. Thank you. That when you look upon us, your verdict is not woe be unto you. But blessed are you, for there is now no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus, and nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Blessed are you. And knowing the thrill and power of guilt removed, of sins forgiven, of mercy fully and eternally applied, Lord, we raise our hands. Send us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.